Well, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive the offering. And as they do, I wanted to speak a little bit about what's going on in our lobby over the next 4 weeks or so, outside of the massive grand piano that was so beautifully played before service. You might see, if you haven't already, a display that's kind of a shadow box with joy on it. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about why we're doing what we're doing. In years past, we focused on projects for our end of the year giving, and we've been able to do some incredible things through our generosity to meet our one mission, which is to help people live fully alive in Christ, because we believe that he can transform lives. He's done it in our own, and we think he is alive and still doing it today. So, for example, one of these projects that we've been a part of for the last 2 years is Lucia Mar. Did you know that we have been able to raise over $50,000 to help families who have been identified as homeless throughout the last couple of years through your own generosity? So that's been amazing. All of that was possible through our donations and gifts towards One Fund, which is our general account. But there's also some more regular, non-project-based ministries that are also powered by One Fund. For example, People's Kitchen. Did you know that People's Kitchen, people at New Life have been serving at People's Kitchen for over 27 years? They've been offering a hot meal to those in need, and over the last 27 years, volunteers have served over 675,000 meals, never missing one day of service. Because we believe that something as simple as just giving somebody a warm meal can help them feel the love of Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. Even our weekend services, where you're at now, is an opportunity to help people know that they are loved by Jesus. Specifically, we want to pour into the younger generation. We feel it's our responsibility to just pour into them, and we live in the 9th most post-Christian area in the United States. And research shows that if young people can get connected to older people in the body and life of the church, that they're more likely to stay involved in a faith community after they graduate high school and move on to college. And so as we have a multi-generational church, we want to also have even a multi-generational worship team, which you've seen ranging in age from 16 to 61 years old. I'm not going to sell anyone out, but it's just so awesome to see young people and old people worshiping together and everyone in between, even reflected on the team. We think it's so important. What's the point, Travis? Okay, I'm getting there. The point is that our focus shouldn't only be on projects of generosity, but on becoming a people of generosity. When we live with this mindset that God is good and he can be trusted and he's going to provide for our needs, and we're able to in turn provide for the needs of others and help others live fully alive in Christ. There's a story that you might be familiar with where Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The interesting thing about that story is that Jesus never prays for the need. He doesn't say, like I would, "Oh man, we're in a lot of trouble now. I don't know about this one. Father, can you please multiply these fish and do a miracle and somehow help me feed them?" Jesus doesn't do that. What Jesus does is he gives thanks and he just begins to distribute. And there is something about trusting that God is good and giving thanks for what we have that just creates an environment for miracles to happen. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of prosperity, name it and claim it kind of a thing. I'm talking about a belief deep down in our guts that God is good and faithful and that he is asking us in whatever capacity he wants for us to be generous and to trust him with the rest. And so in some ways, project-based giving can be easier, but we're calling ourselves to this hard work of being shaped by Jesus to help people live fully alive. And so we are going to become a people of just consistent generosity. We feel that it's so important to help transform our families, our communities, because we believe that we're supposed to live differently as Christians. There's this amazing quote I just read by William Willimon, who's an American theologian, and he says this: "The most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. So this year, yes, amen. So this year, instead of focusing on one project, we're going to focus on one fund and becoming a people of radical generosity. And that the beauty of the local church is that through giving towards one fund, our general account, we can participate in giving across multiple areas of ministry, reaching people in places that we might not be able to impact if we gave to an isolated event or ministry. So how does this lobby display work? It's very simple. If you are already a consistent giver, or if you are willing to commit to becoming a consistent giver, we want you to grab one of the ornaments that's on the floor in the box and just simply drop it into the display as an act of just commitment to this lifestyle of generosity. Here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to tell you how much you need to begin giving, because that's not our responsibility. That is between you and the Holy Spirit. And so we would just ask that you would prayerfully consider how God wants you to live into this lifestyle of generosity. So the amount isn't as important as just the action of giving. And there's something that happens to our own hearts as we live open-handedly that allows ourselves to live fully alive and to transform the lives of those that we have been called to serve in our community. So again, if you're already a consistent giver, or you want to commit, or your family commit to a lifestyle of generosity, just drop an ornament into the shadow box with labeled joy out there, and we'll see what God does through our generosity towards one fund and the people we can impact through our giving. Whew, how are you guys doing? Two messages for the price of one. This is awesome. So I want to close by just reading a prayer over our gift. So if you would please pray with me. Bless now, O Lord, this gift and its benefits, that it might be received as evidence of your mercies and multiplied in effectiveness for your kingdom. Through this and other acts of giving, would you train my heart toward a greater generosity, that the habits of my stewardship might be ever more pleasing to you and ever more expressive of your own holy heart and passions. All that I have is yours, Lord Christ. All that I have is you. Use then this small gift for works of love and for mercy, and unto the increase of your glory. Amen.
Good to be with you this morning. As you can tell, I am much younger and much more handsome than Pastor David, so I cannot be him. Yes, I am Pastor Noah. I'm a student ministry director here. Thank you for laughing at that. I am not that vain. Student ministry director here. I hang out with 7th through 12th graders. I see a lot of you in this room right now. It's good to see you. And I have the privilege of preaching and teaching to those kids almost every week. And it's a great honor for me to be speaking to adults. I really appreciate that. We just came out of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays. I was with my in-laws in Los Angeles, but growing up, we would always spend Thanksgiving as a family. My grandparents would come into town. And my family is a little weird. Probably like your family, my family is a little weird. I am the 4th generation Nazarene pastor in my family. So my dad was a Nazarene pastor. Yeah, sure. My dad always jokes that we're all pastors because we have no other marketable skills. So you can clap for that, I guess, if you want. But my dad was a pastor, my grandfather was a pastor, my great-grandfather, we're all pastors. And one thing that we always do when we get together as a family is tell stories. We tell stories mostly stories we've heard a million times, but nevertheless, we tell stories about the great legacy of our family. And my great-grandfather and his brother were the first pastors in our family, and they left home right around the age of 13 to go to Brazee Bible College. They hitchhiked from Iowa to Kansas to receive 2 years of what would probably be about an eighth grade education. And at the end, they went back home with the understanding that they were gonna be pastors. And when my great-grandfather, in my family, we call all of our grandfathers Papa and our grandmother's Nanny, and it gets super with each generation. So my grandfather's Papa, my great-grandfather's Super Papa, my great-great-grandfather's Super Duper Papa, so on and so forth. Just so you know. So Super Papa, when he turned 18, the district superintendent of his district rode out on horseback and said, "Hey, if you can get a wife, I have a church for you." And so my Super Papa wrote Super Nanny a letter. They had been camp sweethearts, and said, "If you'll marry me, I can be a pastor of this church, so why don't we do that?" And the romance has only declined since then. Just kidding. So they got married and began pastoring. My Super Papa was a pastor and a district superintendent, but he was also a revival speaker. He was an old school preacher. He would hop on the train, go from town to town, and hold revivals Monday through Thursday, would preach every day. There are stories of him showing up at a church that didn't know they were having a revival until he showed up. And they said, "All right, I guess we're doing that then." My dad loves to tell this story. When he was in college, he went to one of these camp meetings, one of these revivals, and Super Papa was preaching. And he was the kind of old school preacher who would kind of just say the same line over and over and over and over again. And then at the end, he would say, "Somebody needs to pray." And people would just come forward, and it was like, "Okay, all right, I guess that's how we're doing this." So this particular camp meeting, Super Papa was preaching this sermon about waiting on the Lord. He said, "You gotta wait upon the Lord. You gotta wait upon the Lord." And it was a lovely sermon. People came forward. It was beautiful. Heaven and earth kissed. It was great. The next year, my dad went to the same camp meeting, the same revival that my Super Papa was speaking at. And this year, his sermon was, "Get up and go. The Lord's calling you. Get up and go." And my dad tells this great story. They were at dinner the night after that sermon, and he was sitting across the table from Super Papa, and he said, "You know, so what am I supposed to do? Like, last year you said we gotta wait, and this year you're telling me to get up and go." And so kind of comically, he asked Super Papa, he said, "So what do I do? Do I wait or do I go?" And Super Papa put his hand on his head kind of like this and just said, "It's just like that sometimes." Today, we're going to be looking at some texts that are just kind of like that sometimes. So this is the first week of a four-week series. We're going to be going through the season of Advent. If you don't know, Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Each Sunday has a particular theme. The four themes are joy, hope, peace, and love. And this week, we're going to be looking at hope. What does it mean to be a people that hope well? So if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? I'm going to beat you there because I put a sticky note in my Bible. So I cheated. I know. I'm sorry. Okay. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. This is Paul talking to the church in Rome. He says, "I believe that the present suffering is nothing compared to the coming glory that is going to be revealed to us. The whole creation waits breathless with anticipation for the revelation of God's sons and daughters. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. It was the choice of the one who subjected it. But in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering labor pains up until now. And it's not only the creation. We ourselves who have the Spirit as the first crop of the harvest also groan inside as we wait to be adopted and for our bodies to be set free. We were saved in hope. If we see what we hope for, that isn't hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience." So what does it mean to wait? Advent is a season of waiting and longing, and it's a time when we look back and recognize the Israelites, the people of God, waiting for this Messiah to come, waiting for the one who would restore them back into the land, into the peoplehood, the one that would overthrow the yoke of oppression, set the captives free. And we recognize during Advent that all of those hopes, all of that longing was met in this baby in a manger, born to an unwed mother, this baby Jesus, who would go on to be the one who was prophesied about. But we also, as the church, look forward to the day when that baby who grew up into a man and was crucified, died and was buried and was raised on the third day. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come again. And that hope that was there at creation, that man and woman would walk with God hand in hand in the cool of the garden. We look forward to the day when that will come again. There's a word, it was the name of my high school. I went to a small Christian high school, Maranatha High School. Maranatha is this word that means, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I remember in high school every year at our opening assembly, they would talk about, you know, what does it mean for us to be a people of Maranatha, people who cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I remember as a teenager, that always, I struggled with that notion because I was like, well, I'm not married. I don't have a driver's license. Like, Jesus can wait a little bit. Like, let me get some things off the bucket list before Christ comes back. Because in my mind, when Jesus returned, it was an ending of this life. It was an ending and a new kind of beginning. But I think if we look closely at Scripture, it's a little different than that. So if you have your Bible still open, or if you don't, reopen it to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to scare Pastor David. He's out of town, taking you to Revelation. It's going to be great. Revelation chapter 21. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Something I love about the text in Revelation 21 is the one who is seated on the throne. He doesn't say that he's going to make all new things. I think sometimes we imagine creation is like God's etch-a-sketch. And when Jesus comes again, he's kind of shaking the etch-a-sketch and starting over. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say he's going to make all new things. Instead, the one who's seated on the throne proclaims, "Behold, I am making all things new." That the lives we now live, the world in which we now inhabit, the circumstances we find ourselves in, they're not going to be blown apart or sent away, but instead they're going to be restored and redeemed, brought back to the fullness of what it meant to be in the created in the image of God. But so what do we do between Romans 8 and Revelation 21? All right, Paul, writing to the Roman church, declares that we are longing, we're groaning in labor pains, waiting for this day when Jesus will come again. And we see this beautiful image in Revelation chapter 21. So what do we do between the groaning and the redemption of all of creation? How do we as the people of God hold in our hands this tension, knowing the end of the story, but living, knowing one day every tear will be wiped from their eye, but knowing today there's a lot of people weeping in our world? What do we do with that? My wife and I recently adopted a dog. I know, this is a beautiful, horrible financial decision. We adopted this dog. The dog, for scale, is about the length of this Bible. It's a very small dog. It's a Chihuahua Dachshund mix. Her name is Winnie. She's adorable. Anyway, it became time to train the dog. We had a hamster. We upgraded to a dog. The next upgrade is a child. We're not ready for that. We're keeping the dog for a while. It became time to train the dog. And we took her to like a puppy training class at first. And she was given hot dogs. At this puppy training class, and her appetite loved the hot dogs. Her body did not love the hot dogs, unfortunately. So we bought her these Trader Joe's organic natural dog training treats, which her body loved and her appetite did not love. And so we found this happy medium recently as we try to train our dog is she loves kind of shredded chicken. The problem with dogs and probably with small children, is once you give them food that's better than the food they normally eat, they don't want to eat the food they normally eat anymore. It's why your parents told you you have to eat your meal before you can have dessert, because if you start with dessert, you don't want to eat your meal. And so with our dog Winnie, when we give her chicken, all of a sudden the regular dog food is not appetizing. And our dog stays in a pen some of the time, and she can see the refrigerator from her pen, and she knows that's where the chicken lives. And she will wail and weep in desperation and longing. She groans with labor pains for this chicken, which she knows is in the refrigerator, but it's not what's in her food bowl. And there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think for a lot of us, that is how we've experienced the fullness of the reality of the kingdom of God. There have been times in our lives where we have tasted and seen the goodness, the fullness of the redemption and restoration of Christ. We have seen places that were once dead be raised back to life. But the problem is, the chicken that we once tasted is not always in our food bowl. So how do we live as a people who know that fullness is coming, but it's not in front of us yet? I was thinking this week about these texts and was reminded of a mission trip that I went on. The summer between my eighth grade and freshman year, I got the privilege to go on an intergenerational mission trip to Guatemala with my church. It was a 3-week mission trip. Each week we rotated duties. So there are 3 teams, and each week you were part of one of those teams. And we also had 3 different sites. So each week we moved sites. We had 3 different teams. The first team was a construction team. And I know, looking at me, I look like a great construction worker. I am not. The first week, I was on the construction team, and I made a lot of people laugh, but I think I hindered progress to the buildings we were trying to build. It was not my gifting in the construction team. The second week was a childcare VBS team for me. If you know me, I love my job. I love hanging out with junior high and high school students. Before that, all I see is constantly sticky hands and like grossness. Like little kids freak me out. I don't know why I can't hang. VBS was not my gifting or my calling for that week. But the third week of this Guatemala mission trip, the third team we had was this medical missions team. We had brought some US doctors with us, and every site we went to, we would set up a medical clinic and would offer basic health care. Give physical examinations, hand out prenatal medicine, all those kind of things. But we also taught hygiene classes, how to brush your teeth properly, how to boil your water so that it was safe to drink, all of those things that the people we were going to, it's not that they lacked kind of the intellect to know those things, they had just never been taught them. And so the third week I was on this medical missions team. In the third week of our Guatemala mission trip, we went to the most remote location we go to on the whole trip. I think the town was called Jutiapa, which it was really a village in the jungle. It was an hour drive on all-terrain vehicles, which we were escorted by the Guatemalan military, because there was a very high risk that if we weren't escorted by the Guatemalan military, we would be kidnapped and held for ransom. And as an eighth grader, I thought that was like the coolest thing that could ever happen. I was like, oh my gosh, this is like my dream right now. Like the threat of kidnapping is like, whoa, getting me excited. Anyway, so we go to Jutiapa. It's an hour's drive, all-terrain vehicles through the thick of the jungle. A military escort is leading the way and bringing up the rear. And I was on this medical missions team. Obviously, as I am a pastor, I was not qualified to be a doctor in any capacity, but I was qualified to teach how to brush your teeth. And so I got the privilege of teaching people from 6 a.m. till 5 p.m. how to brush their teeth through song and dance. It was amazing. It was a great time. But the crazy thing for me, Jutiapa was about, it was an hour's drive from where we were staying, but it was an hour's walk to the nearest village. And every morning, we would get there about 6 a.m. And every morning, there would be a line of people. This may be my eighth grade imagination blowing things up out of proportion, but I believe it was about 3/4 to a mile long of people every morning who had walked hours upon hours through the jungle, had brought their entire families with them to receive basic medical health care. So all day, from 6 a.m. to 5 p.m., we would bring people through our medical clinic. They would receive physical examinations, get prenatal vitamins for nursing mothers and for expectant mothers. We would teach them how to brush their teeth through song and dance. We taught them how to boil water. We held their crying babies. We did all of those things, and it was amazing. It was an amazing week of my life, a week I'll never forget. But the thing I will remember most about that week was every night at 5 p.m., we had to pack all of our stuff and leave because we had to leave while the sun was still out. Because apparently, if you go somewhere with a military escort in the daylight, you should leave with a military escort in the daylight and not at nighttime. That's a good rule of thumb. And every night when we would pack up, the line was still there. And we would have to take our translators and our doctors and tell these families who'd waited all day to get Tylenol that I'm so sorry, we can't see you today. But if you come back tomorrow, maybe we'll be able to give you a checkup. And so we turned away hundreds of families every day. Families who would then walk hours back to the village they came from, most probably not to return again because they couldn't take that much time away from the work they had or their family wouldn't eat that week. And I remember as a 13-year-old weeping to my youth pastor about this, saying, Keegan, there is something not right here. There is something not just. It's not okay that we can treat some of these people, but not all of these people. I mean, it's not okay in the first place they don't have access to this healthcare, but it's really not okay that we as the people of God, we who call ourselves Christians, have to turn away hundreds of people every day. If we were really the people of God, we would stay here through the night. And we would serve until there was no one left to be served. And Keegan embraced me and he said, I know. It's not okay. It's not fair. It's not just. It hurts. It makes us unsettled, and that's probably a good thing. And I looked up at my youth pastor and I said, that was a great pep talk. But he said this to me. He said, as the people of God, we can't serve everyone. We can't love everyone. But that doesn't mean we don't serve the people in front of us. It doesn't mean we don't love the people in front of us. In fact, we serve as much as we can. We love as much as we can because that's who we are. And I know it's not fair and it's not just and it doesn't make sense, but there is coming a day. Revelation 21 says, there is coming a day when heaven and earth will collide. Like a bride and a groom, they will become one. And there will be no more crying, no more weeping. There will be no more gnashing of teeth. There will be no mourning the dead. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And he said, well, that doesn't fix right now. He's like, yeah, I know. Another one of my spiritual heroes, my heroes in the faith, is Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He's the archbishop from Cape Town, South Africa, and he was one of the leaders in the nonviolent protests which led to the ending of apartheid. Just an incredible man of faith who faced some of the most extreme evils we've seen in the world in the past 20 or so years. He is this amazing black Anglican priest who, in the midst of such adversity, in the midst of people telling him not only was he not worthy, but he wasn't a human, that his children were not human, that there was something innately wrong with him. In the midst of all of those lies, he stood up and spoke truth to power. And he was interviewed on this British talk show in the early 2000s. And you can find the clips on YouTube if you want. And this British talk show host asked him, he said, Archbishop Tutu, you have seen some of the worst evils mankind can produce. You have been face to face with unimaginable persecution and oppression. How did you remain optimistic that the apartheid would end? How did you remain optimistic in your work that one day this would come to a conclusion? And in a way that only Desmond Tutu can, he chuckled and he said, no. I am not optimistic or pessimistic. For those are just emotions which come and go with the wind. He said, no, I am a prisoner of hope. I am a prisoner of hope. The hope that a Revelation 21 kingdom will one day break forth in the world. And then the reporter asked him the next imaginable question, which is, so what do we do now? And he said these words. He said, I often tell people that the ocean is made up of drops of water. And what one drop does can change the whole. And this Advent season, we're going to keep this candle here at the front. And this is a Christ candle. It represents Christ's presence with us, which we've received through the birth of Christ. But we also, in the season of Advent, long for and wait for it to come in its fullness. In the Gospel of John, Christ is called the light in the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome. So what do we, as drops of water in the ocean, as prisoners of hope, how do we then live? For the Apostle Paul, for Desmond Tutu, they would say, we live by shining the light of Christ, which is in us, in those places of darkness in our world. What's fascinating for the Apostle Paul is Israelites always knew a resurrection was coming. Like it wasn't some big surprise that God was gonna restore everything and one day the living and the dead would be judged. The Israelites always knew that was coming. Paul always knew there was gonna be a resurrection of the dead. But what's so surprising for Paul is that when Jesus is raised from the dead, something that was supposed to happen at the end of all of history jumps into the present. And that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in each one of us who profess that Jesus is Lord. So for Paul and for people like Desmond Tutu, there is this great sense of calling, which is then placed on our lives, because the same power that rose Christ from the dead can be used in and through us to raise those places of death and dying in our world back to life, because we know the end of the story. We know Revelation 21. We know that death and dying don't get the last word, that brokenness doesn't get the last word, that broken families don't get the last word, that depression doesn't get the last word, anxiety doesn't get the last word, but life gets the last word, and life to its fullest. So how do we live as prisoners of hope? I think Jesus embodies this best when he raises his friend Lazarus back from the dead. Jesus shows up on the scene. Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha are furious, saying, if you would have been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, I know. Let's go see his body. And the crazy thing, I preached to our students about this a few weeks ago. The crazy thing for me about the story of Lazarus is that Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He's Jesus. But on the way to the tomb, Lazarus's family is so caught up in grief at the brokenness, the death, the dying, the despair they're about to see, and they weep. And Jesus knows in moments, in seconds, in minutes, he's gonna raise this man from the dead, and their weeping will be turned to rejoicing. But even in that knowledge, he weeps with them. So as prisoners of hope, this hope doesn't negate the pain that we experience. This hope doesn't dismiss it and say, I'm sorry that happened to you, but one day it's gonna be better. No, this hope sits in the pain. It sits in the brokenness. It sits in the despair, and it recognizes that the God who is and was and will be sits with us in the midst of that too. And like we said earlier, the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead, that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power lives in us and invites us to participate in this redemption and restoration act, where one day God will wipe every tear from their eye. One of my favorite theologians is a man by the name of James Cone. James Cone is a black liberation theologian. And he was asked once, what is the most important message for churches on the margin? And he responded in one of the most profound ways I've ever heard. He said, churches on the margin, churches of people who are oppressed and beaten down, who live every day with the reality of brokenness and despair, they don't need theology about heaven. They need to experience a foretaste of heaven now. They don't need hope of heaven one day. They need hope of heaven today. And so we, as prisoners of hope, we as the people of God, are invited to go out into the communities that were once dark and to shine the light of Christ upon those who walk in darkness. To go into the places and the circumstances where once death and dying seemed like they had the last word, and to proclaim that one day Christ will come again and he's gonna wipe every tear from every eye. So how do we live as prisoners of hope? In the words of a wise great-grandfather I once knew, we wait upon the Lord and we get up and go, because it's just like that sometimes. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for each and every person in this room. I thank you for the ways you were working in their lives before they entered these doors, and the ways you've been working in their lives over these past few minutes, and the ways you will continue to work in their lives once we leave this place. I thank you that you are not a God who is distant, but you are a God who is ever present. Lord, would you remind us this week that you know us, that you care for us, you see us, and you hear our cries. God, would you remind us of that beautiful truth that the same power, the same love that raised Jesus out of death, that power and that love live within us. And God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear those places in our lives that need your light? And God, would you give us the faith and the courage to boldly go wherever you call us and to be the light of Christ in those situations? God, we love you and we serve you, God. We offer all that we have and all that we are at your feet. And like those fish and those loaves, we ask that you would multiply it and use it for your kingdom. God, we promise to serve you all the days of our life. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Everybody said, amen.
Well, if you're asking yourself how you can be a prisoner of hope this season, we've got some opportunities that we wanted to fill you in on, and we want you to engage beyond the weekend worship experience and engage in the life of the church, because there's people in our community that we believe we're called to serve, but also because you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and you've been empowered by the Spirit of God who brought a baby in a manger, grew him to be a man who was crucified, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father even now. And so you are filled with that Spirit to go and do what Jesus did to help people live fully alive. So I want to tell you about a couple of things we've got coming up, ways you can help. The first is Christmas Eve at New Life. We've got four services, 12 p.m., 2 p.m., 4 p.m., 6 p.m. We want you to come and just celebrate Jesus with us. But I'll be honest with you, we also need a lot of help. There's a lot of work that goes into pulling off these services. And we're so fortunate to have thousands of people who might not otherwise come to our worship center to come on Easter and Christmas. And we just get to love on people. There's thousands who come across. And so it's a great opportunity. We just need help. You know, some of you are relatively friendly. And, you know, we'd love for you to greet maybe and say hi to people. And some of you aren't, and we'll find places for you too. We've locked all the doors and you can't leave until you've signed up for something. Joanna's got a clipboard over there to my left, your right. So she can, she's got a clipboard with a lot of openings. But in all seriousness, please consider serving. It's a great opportunity to connect with people in the life of the church and just to serve our community. The next thing I want to let you know is that First Friday this month in December is not on First Friday. It's on Second Friday because of the tree lighting and family service that we've got going on. So if you come on First Friday, next Friday, that's fine. We'll just put you to work because we've got a ton of stuff happening around the campus. So no worries if you show up, but First Friday is Second Friday in the month of December. Next is our third annual tree lighting, and this has become just such a fun tradition. It's going to replace our service on Saturday night. It's going to be on December 7th at 6 p.m. We'll just gather outside, and we've got a 20-foot Christmas tree that we'll light up, light the prayer walk, and open it up for the community just to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. It's a great time, so mark your calendar, Saturday, December 7th at 6 p.m. We've also, the next morning, we've got two services, 9 and 11, that's going to be our family service. So this is a great opportunity to see some of our kiddos on stage and just have a blast in service, again, celebrating Jesus together as a family. So I hope that you can make that. Lastly, we've got reindeer games coming up on Wednesday, December 11th. This is for our junior high and high school students to have fun together and just celebrate and go crazy as only junior high and high schoolers know how. So mark your calendars, Wednesday, December 11th for reindeer games. So that's it. Plenty of opportunities. Again, if you are a consistent giver or you want to commit to begin living a life of generosity, go visit the joy display straight back there. Drop an ornament in that bin. And then please sign up for one of the areas that you can volunteer in and grab a cup of coffee. And man, we love you guys and we're so glad that you're here. Would you stand, please, and receive this benediction?
Receive these words this morning. With a God of peace and of hope himself, would he sanctify you through and through? Would your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until that glorious day when he's going to come again? And he who called you to hurry up and wait, to get up and go, He is faithful, and he will finish the good work he's begun in you, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the peace of Christ this week.